All right. Last week, we got only so far through Psalm 109. We decided to save what we had left to say till today to finish it up, spend time on it, and then we'll move on to Psalm 110. I don't have the handout for Psalm 110 yet. I'll give that to you next week when we spend the entire morning on it. But at the conclusion today, as we finish up Psalm 109, we're going to transition by reading Psalm 110, praying Psalm 110, and singing Psalm 110 just before we go. And that'll allow us then to think about Psalm 110 all week. It's a wonderful psalm about our Savior. So we're back in Psalm 109, and just to remind us of basically what was involved in this psalm, remember that the basic outline was David's praise and prayer in verses 1 through 5. And then we had David's imprecations, meaning the curses upon the enemies, in verses 6 through 20. And David's plea in verses 21 to 29, where he prays for deliverance for himself. And then we have verses 30 to 31, David's praise and his thanksgiving for what God would do. And so as we look at Psalm 109, that gives us an overview. And we've gotten down through to the section dealing with sin's effects on families in verses 9 through 15. And if you brought your handout with you from last week, or if you have the one there this morning that was handed out, that's on page 5 in the middle of the page. And basically, as we look at these verses, 9 through 15, we have here these words: let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. So as we think about this type of language, it's very strong. And it strikes us as being very unusual. It strikes us as being perhaps even extreme. And certainly not a prayer that we would find ourselves praying very often, right? If we ever found ourselves in such a situation praying that kind of prayer, it'd have to be very extreme. It'd have to be an extreme situation we find ourselves in. It'd have to be one that has no other resolution than to ask that God would do these. Now notice, remember, David is not doing this himself. He's not going to take any vengeance. He's leaving it in God's hands. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It doesn't belong to man. He's merely praying these things. But I think the main thing that we can learn from this is that, first of all, let's apply it to us. If we were the sinners, if we were the ones who had committed the sins that David is so concerned about, if we were the ones that had created difficulty for a fellow believer, excuse me, or any other individual, we have to remember that our sin always harms those closest to us, right? Whether it's our children, whether it's our parents, whether it's our spouses, whether it's brothers and sisters or other family members, it always harms those who are closest to us. That's the first thing we need to see. Now, when we talk about that, that does not mean then that God judges children for the sins of their parents. That's not what this is saying. The children are affected by the sins of the parents. They're not judged for the sins of the parents. God isn't condemning them for the sins of the parents, but the sins of the parents are causing misery for their life. That's the natural consequences of sin. When we sin, it has natural consequences. It impacts the lives of those around us. Sometimes we may not even recognize that or see it. Sometimes we're blind to it. Sometimes we don't want to see it. But it affects those around us. It has an impact upon them. And this is a consequence. It's a cause and effect type of consequence that doesn't mean that those who are affected by it are condemned for the sin by God or judged for that. If you go out here and you try to jump over the low wall there and your foot catches the top of it and you fall, there's going to be consequences, right? Yeah. And if there's someone on the other side standing there innocently, and you plow into them and knock them down on the pavement and they get all scraped up, that's a consequence of what you did, and they were innocent, but they nonetheless felt those consequences. We're used to that in physical realities. We're used to that. We know that that happens. What we don't stop to think about is the spiritual realities are the same way. There's almost like a domino effect. We do something that's wrong, a sin before God, and it affects our life, but it also affects the lives of those around us. And that's what it's talking about here. It's what we call the natural consequences. Another term that is often used by theologians is federal consequences. In other words, they're legal consequences. God has designed the world to work in a certain way. And he designed spiritual matters to work in a certain way. And it's been God's design and will that the sin that we commit impacts that which is around us. Can you think of, just stop to think about the effects of the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. All right? What are some of the effects of the fall as the, that results from the sin of Adam and Eve? Anyone? What are some of the different things you can think about? We're all sinners. Okay, what else? Death. Yes?
Clothes.
Pardon?
Clothes.
All right? We're wearing clothes today because of the fall, right? Okay, what else?
Separation from God.
Corruption
of the human heart, even in Cain.
All right, corruption of the human heart. What else?
Corruption of the earth.
Notice that? It has an effect on the earth. Yes?
Fear and guilt.
Pardon? Fear and guilt. Right?
The necessity of God's son dying.
Necessity of God's son dying. The seasons. Although, look, you have to be careful with that because Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says the season's really designed ahead of time. All right? Tom?
Well, bad weather because the flood changed the climate.
All right. Notice that the flood came about as a result of Noah's time sin, all the people's sin of Noah's day. There are all kinds of effects. Job writes that the heavens are even polluted by man's sin. The effects of sin go beyond even this earth. The effects of sin go far beyond to where one day the heavens and the earth will be judged in fire and dissolve and melt. And God start over with a new heavens and a new earth. Because the sin in the garden, and primarily by whom? Was it really Eve's sin that brought all that about? Whose sin was it? It was Adam's sin. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. He did what he did with his eyes wide open. He knew what he was doing. And he rebelled against God in that. Now, because of one man's sin, then, look what has happened. The entire creation is affected. So when we stop to think about that, it helps us to understand that sin has an impact far beyond just us. We can't just say, well, that was my sin. It doesn't affect anyone around me. How do you know? How do you know? We have to be very cautious about that. It is something that, you know, let me toss this out. And I know that it may be something you may not want to think about. There are a lot of babies born in situations and born to mothers who have been involved in drugs, who have HIV or HIV positive, a number of other issues. They're born with the DNA of a mother and a father whose lives are, as sinners, corrupted. When we go to adopt a child, what is the guarantee that the child won't grow to repeat the sins of the parent that they never even knew? You see, that's an issue. It's an issue you have to be willing to face when you adopt. That you've got to love the child unconditionally and also realize that how much difference is there really between the adopted child and your natural born child? Isn't the natural born child also born to two sinners? Right? And is there any guarantee from God about what the outcome is going to be in that life? None whatsoever. We need to think about those things. And we need to be aware of it, the realities of it, so that when things occur or happen, we're not sitting there just totally blown away by it. That we've already prepared ourselves in a way to deal with it, because that's the reality. Sin has an impact on lives. Butch?
Another thing I think you don't often think of, when you think of, we usually think of sin in terms of commission. And sin also causes us to omit to do things. And that's one of the main things that, you know, what would I have done if I wasn't committing the sin? Or, you know what I mean?
Okay.
And, you know, I'm omitting to do something that might actually down the road have positively affected this other person.
Okay, good. Sins of omission as well as sins of commission. Sometimes we can get by saying, well, I haven't done anything like that. Well, what have I not done that I ought to have done? You know, it's kind of like paying your bills. If you don't pay your bills, if you omit paying them, there are going to be consequences, right? It's not just that you pay them, it's that you omit paying them. All right? Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. In the Ten Commandments, notice this, you shall not worship them, referring to idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Notice it's the iniquity that's visited on them, not the judgment of the iniquity. On the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but, on the other hand, showing loving kindness, steadfast love to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And the thousands there is probably referring to thousands of generations. Look at Luke 19, 41 to 44. When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you. Notice that? And your children with you. The children didn't commit these sins. The children didn't kill the prophets. The children didn't reject the Messiah. The children didn't rebel against God necessarily. But the children are going to have the impact of the sins of the parents. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. James Montgomery Boyce said, the punishment asked for is with strict correspondence to the sins. When we look at these curses here and we say, wow, I mean, you know, how can someone pray this? Well, what we have to realize is that as we start at verse 9, he left children fatherless because he killed other children's fathers. And he left women widows because he killed their husbands. And he left men's children to wander and beg. This is boomerang theology. That which he has done is to come upon him. This individual that David is praying about here is not some common criminal. This is an individual that has murdered and killed and has oppressed many people, leaving wives as widows, leaving fathers without their wives, leaving children without their parents, causing children to beg in the streets, bringing shame upon the parents. We have to understand that. This individual has committed the same things, has caused the same impact upon the lives of others that now is prayed to be brought upon him. As he has done, so it would be done unto him. And you see, that makes that a little bit more understandable and palatable on how that could be prayed. I don't know if we know anyone of that nature today, except, for example, some dictator or someone who has just murdered people just to murder people and take care. I think of in Africa of Idi Amin years ago was that type of individual. And you've got situations in Africa even now. In Uganda, where you have children being pressed into service with the guerrilla groups and all the terrible things. I mean, you hear about that situation, it's hard to even comprehend the wickedness and evil Now, the men who are leading that and who are destroying the lives of families and of children, wouldn't you say they deserve to have done to them what they have done to others? The scripture says they deserve it. Now, would we be the ones to be the instrument? Not as individuals, we should not be. But what would be wrong with praying for justice and allow God to decide how it's administered? And if he determines it would be ministered to that extent, then he would do that. That's part of what's here. Brian? I would say God allows it to happen, that he allows the progress of sin and the environment to take its course, keeping it in mind that he has in mind an ultimate goal of all that and is leading it to something that will be accomplishing his will. But I would say he allows that to happen through the natural course.
Okay, so the individual is the cause of his own sin.
Yes.
God simply is giving an extra measure of grace of restraint.
Exactly. Right. Okay. Now, there was something else that came to my mind as you were talking about that I think is a picture here, and I'll have to think of it again now. My mind lately has been doing things. Okay, Coral.
Whenever I think about this concept, I think about how sin grows, like Sarah's sin of not trusting God and then, creating Ishmael through that, and what we see the consequences now of her not submitting to God, not submitting to her husband, because now this war where people kill each other all the time, blow each other up, and so it's like sin just builds. And
right.
This little, what would have been seen to be a little sin, maybe even culturally acceptable, has turned into something horrible.
That's right. Even in our own day, it continues on, right? And began with a very wonderful woman, Sarah, making a very bad choice. You see? Consequences. Oh, I just remembered what I was thinking of, what Brian mentioned. All right. Remember Korah? Remember when we talked about the sons of Korah that are the authors of some of the Psalms? Remember that God can also choose to intervene in those situations instead of permitting that to happen to children, to actually deliver the children from the consequences that destroy the rest of the family. Because in Numbers 16, Korah and all of his clan, everyone else, was swallowed up by the earth. And 10 chapters later, in chapter 26, we find out that God allowed his sons to escape that judgment because they were not in agreement with their father in the rebellion against God and were wholeheartedly Godward in their thinking and their lives, and God preserved them from it. So the opposite can happen. God does look at the heart of the children. There's an example where God does not put judgment on the sons of Korah for what their father did. He actually delivered them because of their own hearts. The heart of the child is what determines their relationship to God, not the heart of the parents. The heart of the parents determines what kind of environment they have to live in and what they have to deal with in their lives, but it doesn't determine how God is going to deal with them as individuals. Someone over here, yes, go ahead.
I have a real pressing question that's going to bother me all week when I read this. Is we're saying this is a wicked, debauched person, but as far as our relationship and David or whatever, is the Bible, the other scripture says that we're supposed to pray for our enemies, give a cool water to our enemies. Now, is it saying that this person's so debauched that we pray for their justice and not their salvation? You know where I'm going with this?
Mm-hmm.
It's maybe you could shut
up. Okay. I think as we look at even Psalm 109, we find out that David says, he's returned evil for good, and they have turned against me even though I have prayed for them. I think what David is saying here is, in spite of his prayer to God for justice and for judgment upon this individual, If David were to meet this individual in the street, or if he would find him needing water, I think he would have reacted the same way, and I think he's still praying for his redemption. That would be an equivalent solution to the problem. That not only is a potential for God to bring justice upon him, but if God should choose to save him, that would be equally acceptable. And so I don't think that David, through this, stops doing good, stops praying for this individual, just because he's ready to lay the case in God's hand and say, God, I don't know what else to do. I've done everything I can do, and I'm putting it in your hands. It doesn't mean David's going to pick up the sword the next time he sees in the street killing. I think he's still going to be doing good, returning good for evil, and still praying for the individual. But at the same time asking God, God, something has to be done. And there are two options. Either save him and change him, or take him out. All right? So I don't see it as contradictory. I see them as working together here. All right? And remember, even in the New Testament, we have Paul talking about this. And he says, let him who gives you a different gospel be accursed. And you think about what the background of that curse means. When we talk about Paul himself, he said, I wish that I myself were accursed and separated from the gospel if my brothers, the Jews, would be saved. What does he mean by that? They'd be cast into hell rather than to be saved if only his fellow Israelites could be saved. And so the curse there, let them be cursed, is the same as saying, let them be cast in the lake of fire, which is the most awesome and most difficult of all curses because it is everlasting. It's not just limited for a brief time in this life. Okay, yes, Jessica.
I think a lot of times when you're trying to apply it to yourself, you think of a enemy who's specifically doing harm against you. And then you think of it
Yes. Okay. And what would David do if he saw the man in the street seeking to kill someone? He would probably intervene, wouldn't he? And he'd probably take the man out or at least stop him, right? So there. And why would David be praying this? If he's king of Israel, why doesn't he handle this? Why is he praying this? Why doesn't he just handle it legally as king and just arrest the guy and kill him, execute him? Why is he praying this way? Who's the higher power?
God.
God's the higher power. But why is he turning to a higher power here?
Because he trusts in God, and God has led him through his life all the times in this situation.
Okay, what else might be involved? Brian?
He fought back to his own sins, his own family, trust in God.
All right.
He trusted God because of his own life.
Remember, David was guilty of murdering a man, removing him, separating from his spouse. Adultery with that woman caused him to take that situation. I think David, first of all, is reluctant because he realizes he's doing something to someone who's no better or no worse than he himself, number one. Number two, it appears that this individual has great influence and power and perhaps a position with David that is awful difficult for him to deal with. Remember when David died, what did he say to his son Solomon? Marvin, I think you mentioned it last week.
He mentioned Joab, and he told him, do not let his gray hair go down his raven peace.
Okay, see, Joab is a relative.
He's a nephew.
Right? He has influence in David's family. It's family he's talking about here, as well as one who's had great influence in the country. He's been the chief of the armed forces underneath David for a long time, and he leaves it to Solomon to take care of because the situation is such that David feels his hands are tied in dealing with this as even king. That everything might fall down around his ears then. And he has to maintain some form of security and unity within the government and within the people of Israel so that everyone doesn't suffer from the resulting chaos. So he has to be very cautious what he does and who he lays his hands on. Do we ever run across that situation in our own lives where we have to be very careful of how we handle a certain person? Where with another person that wasn't related, we knew exactly how to handle it. We can handle it right now. Take care of it. But what about if they're a person of influence in our own lives? It's harder. Much harder. And he's feeling a great need to turn it over to God to deal with because of that. Okay, that's part of it. Someone else here? Yes, Bonnie?
Most of the sins that we would deal with probably aren't outbreaking sins either.
All right.
Like, you know, I mean, the state doesn't step in.
Right.
You know, for a lot of those. But if it was murder and that sort of thing, the state should be
wrong. Okay. Yes. And David here is the head of state, but also in his own family. And then you have other things. Yeah, sometimes you have to be cautious about it, how a situation is handled, because if you give the idea, for example, if our president were to suddenly decide, okay, we're just going to execute a former government official because of what he's done, without going through a process, there'd be turmoil, right? And that's exactly the type of situation David could face here if he just would summarily execute his defense minister. It might have repercussions upon him, saying, well, if you had to go that extreme, then why'd you even let him have this power to begin with, etc. All kinds of things. Coral?
I think it's interesting that when he played in relationship to King Saul, he doesn't take personal revenge on King Saul. More than once he has opportunity to kill him, but he doesn't do it.
All right. David has learned, hasn't he? He watched Saul and how he behaved. And he saw Saul take personal vengeance, attempting to kill David, who was innocent, really, at the time. But Saul took that power into his own hands rather than acting as a wise king with caution. And David may be trying to avoid that as well. Okay, anyone else with something before we move on? Yes, Scott?
I understand the Exodus 25 passage a little better.
Mm-hmm.
I had a friend whose sister adopted a child very young, and she called me once, and the son had grown older, and now he was rebelling. She referred back to this passage, and somehow there was this spiritual connection back to her, his real parents. Help me understand, you talk about consequences, I would think, well, you know, that would be a natural consequence of growing up in, say, a drug environment, and now that's passed on to you. But if he's taken out of that and placed in a new family, is there a spiritual connection? Was it kind of what she was saying, that he was pain somehow spiritually?
Well, there could be. In the scriptures, as we go through, this is only one of the passages in Exodus 20, verse 5. There are many other passages we could go to. Exodus 34, we could go to Ezekiel, several passages in Ezekiel 3, and I forget now where the other one is.
Ezekiel 18.
Thank you very much, Dave. Ezekiel 18, you have all kinds of these situations being talked about. There seems to be not only, there's the physical, genealogical, genetic connection. There is the spiritual connection. That somehow the sins of the parents, even though the child never knew them, seems to tend to come out in the child later. As though it's, in science or in biology, that's called imprinting. We see that with an animal that has that even though it's never swum before, like a little duckling, and yet raised by an animal that doesn't swim, or by a human being, yet has this natural inclination to swim. There seems to be something there that may be purely genetic, but again, it may be something beyond the genetic. So we have to leave that open as a potential. Yes, there may be that potential there. Think again of the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve. And how is it that Cain would commit murder? And here his parents are, there's been no death of a human being to that point. And you have to think about that. How did that come about? Well, the disobedience to God had so changed the human nature that Cain then, being born to sinners, has that inbuilt to him. So there's that generically in there, the generic spiritual factor, but maybe there's a more specific spiritual factor that may be conveyed too. I wouldn't rule it out. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it and say it's definitely there and it has to be specifically identified. I'd say that it's allowable by Scripture. Let's see, Kurt and then Dave. Kurt?
I was just wondering, can we not take this, David's reaction here, as also a
small picture of Christ, who, as we read in 1 Peter, when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously.
Yes, absolutely. And I think that's one of the reasons why we find so many of the Psalms, even imprecatory Psalms, being cited in the life of Christ or in the ministry of Christ, because of the fact there's an identification with that. Yes, excellent. Dave?
I was going to say, Ezekiel 18 actually argues for the opposite.
Right. Yeah. It says there, it's the idea of talking about judgment. God is not going to judge the child for the sin of the parents. Right? Now, that doesn't mean that the natural consequences are removed. That's the one thing you have to watch out for in Ezekiel. The natural consequences aren't removed, but there is not going to be specific judgment. They're not. In other words, if the father commits adultery, it doesn't mean the child is going to be judged for committing adultery, even though he never does. The sins of the parents are not visited upon the children in the aspect of judgment and guilt. But the sins are visited upon the children with regard to the results they bring. All right? Now, we're going to have to move on to finish up and go on. But I want to mention this. Think of the things we've already talked about. Some of the more noticeable effects of sins on families. Very quickly, can you name a few other consequences you've seen in families that seem to have been because of the sins of the parents? Coral? Okay. Okay. Birth defects on a child whose mother or father have been given over to drugs or alcohol. Yes, Joe?
I see that a lot of time my students, their kids of the divorced family.
All right. Children of divorce have a terrific battle in life. Right? Consequences are there. Yes?
Pastor's wife at our former church used to say, angry parents make angry children.
Thank you, Rick. Anger produces anger. Anyone else? What are some of the other consequences you've seen in families? Pardon?
Scarring. Physical and emotional.
Physical and emotional scarring. Okay, what else? Dinah? All right. Okay. Children born out of wedlock tend to follow that same lifestyle themselves later. Why? Well, how, you know, there may be someone in here who grew up that way and say, you know, I'm resentful of the fact that I don't have parents, and I'm resentful that I don't know who my parent is, or they abandoned me. That has effects. It affects them. It's as, you know, I've often thought that that effect is as bad as divorce. And divorce is bad as that. They're almost co-equal. They bring about the same responses in the children and the same difficulties and problems for the children. Yes?
Could that mean it has something to do with the fact that Jesus said that a man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery? So they do seem to be related.
Yes, because there can be an ongoing sin involved. All right? Okay, well, let's move on now. I think we've got the picture here that when we sin, we're not sinning in isolation. And if we learn nothing else from Psalm 109, let's learn that. It's a very important, significant lesson in our families. As he goes on here, he says, but you, O God, the Lord. Once more, we have this fact that we have a psalm that changes midstream to a totally different tone when you have those type of words, but you. But as for you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake. That change. And we can see other passages that are parallel to this section. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. I read this with Ken Mays in the hospital yesterday. And remember, we talked about the idea of God being our praise. We ought to be saturated with praise. And this is what's involved here. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. Jeremiah was persecuted. Jeremiah is experiencing what David was experiencing, and their vocabulary and language and talking about it is very similar. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Much the same language, you see? We can compare it with Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, remember David says, but you, O God the Lord, deal kindly with me. But God is for us. Who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. David prayed to God because it's God who must take care of it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So we must take these things to God the way that David did. Psalm 109 ends as it began with praise because God is the one who stands at the right hand of the one who's needy and persecuted. And it's a contrast here with the accusers who stand at David's right hand to accuse him. But God is there, and God is greater because God stands for his people in a time of need. Let's apply Psalm 109. When attacked, be a prayer-first responder. All right? Be a prayer-first responder. We ought to pray first when attacked. When tempted to sin, look to God and consider the impact upon your family. Be characterized by prayer and praise regardless of the circumstances. That's what we see throughout this psalm. Terrible circumstances, but prayer and praise dominate this psalm. And then let's turn quickly to Psalm 110, the last 5 minutes. It's going to be on Messiah's priesthood, and we're going to read it now together. A psalm of David up here. Let's read it in unison. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. How can we pray Psalm 110? Just in reading that through, what prayers may have come to your mind? Sentence prayers?
Come rule as king.
Okay, come rule as king. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What else? Butch?
Thank you that you're a priest forever.
Thank you that you're a priest forever. We have a priest to go to, right? Who intercedes for us? Here's some of them. O Lord, come and rule over your enemies. Help me volunteer for your service even today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being my high priest. May your kingdom be established on earth. Several things you might notice there we'll talk about next week. Notice the similarity in some of the phraseology to what we just had in Psalm 109. Judging the enemies. Right hand. There's a connection here. We'll talk about it. This is a messianic psalm. We're going to be talking about Jesus next week. Spending time on him instead of spending so much time on talking about our problems. And right now, we're going to have Dave come and help us sing a song for Psalm 110.
This is to the tune of my hope is built on nothing less. You guys know that song? That's the first line anyway. I can't remember exactly. No other plea, perhaps?
Solid rock?
Solid rock? Yeah.
The Lord unto is Christ as said, sit thou at my
right hand. Yeah, it's all right. Sorry, it's no other plea. I got those mixed up.
Okay, who can start us off with no other plea? Don?
Lord, unto his Christ has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies submit to thy command. A scepter prospered by the Lord, thy mighty hand shall wield. From Zion thou shalt rule the world, and all thy foes shall yield. Thy people will be gladly thine when thou shalt come in mind. Like dawning day, like hopeful you, with holy beauty bright. A priesthood that shall never end, the Lord has given thee. This he has sworn, and evermore fulfilled his word shall be. Shalt subdue the kings of earth with God at thy right hand. The nations thou shalt rule in might and judge in every land. The Christ refreshed by living streams shall neither break nor fall. And he shall be the glorious head, exalted over.
You try getting up here cold like that. You know, he practiced it before class, but it's a long time between that time and now. And you know how I've done on leading music from time to time. He's better, so. Right, you get one shot at it. Mike knows, he does it too. All right, we're going to sing it again next week. We're going to start over on Psalm 110 next week. We're going to read it again. We're going to pray it again. We're going to sing it again. And we're going to go on and talk about Psalm 110. Just 7 verses, we get to spend some time and talk about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and how he fulfills this wonderful psalm. Have a great week. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you've given us this day. We think of those who have gone through so much torment and trouble. We think of that pastor in Uzbekistan we were praying for not too long ago. We think of the believers in the Sudan. We think of the persecution of the church there that the Thornburgs are ministering in Spain. And Lord, we realize that we have not strived in that way. We have not had to face that kind of persecution. And it's hard for us to comprehend. Lord, we pray for your justice in those cases. We leave it in your hands. We pray that you will answer the prayers. We pray that you will stand beside them on their right hand, that you will bring justice, that you will help them, that you will uplift them. You'll give your people strength. You'll give them the courage to continue to minister your word and to stand for the faith. And we ask that you'll just bring us to an understanding of our need to pray for them at all times. Father, we thank you for this time we've had this morning. We thank you for the visitors with us. And we just pray that you'll use this Lord's day to bless our hearts, draw us closer to you, and to challenge us to live for you throughout the week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.